May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And may you next time get a priest who doesn't skip the collect for purity and the Gloria. Sorry about that, choir. I know you were ready, and I know everybody is thoroughly confused, and welcome to church. Some days your brain just goes somewhere else, and it did that this morning, so let us press on. I would like you this morning on this second Sunday of Easter to go with me on a bit of a journey of the imagination. You'll recall that we have been, in the last few weeks, leading up to what we call in the church Holy Week, which some in the church, altar guild, choir, and clergy, occasionally want to call the week from hell because it's full of services and changing the altar around, and there's a lot of work that goes into Holy Week. But it's there for a reason, and I think that there is a part of it that we miss. And for my money, at least, that part is significant, and so I would like to talk with you about it this morning. That part with which we have trouble is Holy Saturday. Holy Saturday is, in the church's calendar, an aliturgical day. There is no service, no liturgy for Holy Saturday. We can't do anything. If you want to be buried or married or whatever on Holy Saturday, sorry about that. We'll see you, you know, tomorrow or the day before, but not on Saturday. On Saturday, if you come into a church, you find the door to the tabernacle or the ombre, whichever one you may have the sacrament reserved in, open and empty. And we are depicting on Holy Saturday what I would call the loneliest night of the year. It is that night where, symbolically, Jesus is gone. Now, the problem that we have as Christians, as Easter people, is that we know that tomorrow morning is Easter. The sun's going to come up. We are going to celebrate the risen Lord. But the disciples did not know that. And it is that mindset into which I ask you to go. And it is not easy to do. I'm asking you to forget all that you know about Easter and to try to put yourself in the mind of one of the disciples. And so we will walk through a few of the events that led up to Holy Week and some of them, and maybe they will help put you in that frame of mind. As a disciple of Jesus, you have spent 2.5, 3 years of your life following an itinerant preacher around the countryside in a ministry which is apparently succeeding beyond your wildest dreams. You enter into Jerusalem and you are greeted by crowds of people who enthusiastically welcome you to town. It is a good time. And frankly, as one of the disciples, you are rather looking forward to your place in that good time. This was not some ragtag bunch of folks, although the disciples, as we all know, were not necessarily the brightest guys in town. The good news of that is, if Jesus could work with them, imagine what he can do with us. But they had a thought of where they would be. Scripture tells us that at one point the mother of two of the disciples came up to Jesus and said, "Look, when you come into your glory, I'd like one of my sons to be on the left and one on the right." And Jesus goes, basically, "No, you don't get it. You don't worry. It's not the way it's going to be." And prior to the entry into Jerusalem, Jesus had gotten his disciples together and was talking to them and was explaining that this entry into Jerusalem was going to be a time at which he would suffer and die. And if you recall the scripture from a few days ago, Peter, that rock on which we will build the church, stood up and said, no, you can't do that. That's not the right way. You can't suffer and die." He didn't quite say it, but what he had in mind was, we're on a roll here. This thing is working. We're about to get some of the rewards of this ministry. And if you die, well, it's not going to work the way we had in mind. It is not uncommon for us folks to let God know how it is that he should do things. And we will let you know if we have a problem with the world as we're running it. We call that prayer, and we engage in it on occasion. But in this case, Peter knew clearly that what Jesus had in mind was wrong. You will recall that Jesus, having been rebuked by Peter, turned around and in those wonderful words where only the King James Version will do, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Peter, thus rebuked, was quiet for a little while, but you can't keep Peter quiet very long, as you all know if you've read about him. So they went on a little bit further, gathered the troops together in an upper room to eat what we know as the Last Supper together. And again, Jesus said to them news that they did not want to hear. He said, "One of you here sitting at table with me will betray me." Now try to imagine that. You are sitting at that table. And the man whom you have followed for 3 years of your life, in whom you have made an investment. You know, if you'd stayed back as the sons of Zebedee did, you might own the fishing business now. But no, you're here with this guy. You've put your money on him. And he's telling you that one of the people that have been closest to him is going to betray him. And you know what happens. The disciples go around the table one by one saying, "Is it I? No, it couldn't be me. I'll never. And Peter steps forward once again, seeing silence. He fills it with words, and he says, "I will never deny you." And Jesus, who knows Peter better than Peter knows himself, says, "Oh, yes, you will. Yes, you will deny me, and you will deny me before sunrise." And Peter just shakes his head. "I would never do that." And then they go to the garden. And Judas kisses Jesus, and that prophecy, if you will, comes true. The disciples start to fight back, and Jesus says, "No, no, I told you, this is what has to happen." And so he is carried off to the Romans. And the disciples at this point are rudderless and leaderless. And frankly, are getting to be really worried about what happens next. Well, Peter, for all his faults, is a curious fellow. And see, he goes over to the area where Jesus is being held, and he stands outside, and it's kind of chilly. And try to imagine yourself standing there. And somebody in the crowd sees you and says, you're one of the ones that followed this Jesus. You're one of his people. What do you say? Do you say, "Yes, he is my Lord, and I have followed him for 3 years, and I believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah"? No, no. You say, "I don't know who he is." If you were Sergeant Schultz, you'd say, "I don't know nothing." You deny your Lord. And Peter does that again, and then the rooster crows. And Peter realizes that he has done exactly what Jesus would said he would do. And at that point, you as Peter have to realize that you have betrayed your Lord, given the opportunity to say, "Yes, this is who he is." You said, "No, I do not know this man." On the day of the crucifixion, the church observes this with the Good Friday service. And I suspect that there are few among us who have been through one of those services who have not at some point had a visceral, a physical reaction to the pain of crucifixion. It is not, of course, pain of the intensity that Jesus felt, but we get some idea of what he went through. But it was worse, I think, than just the physical pain. Because Jesus looked out from the cross, and he looked for us, for his disciples. And there was one there, and all the rest of us were absent. We abandoned him, and we left him to die on that cross. That brings us to Holy Saturday. When you went to bed on that Friday night, you didn't sleep well as a disciple. You probably hadn't slept well for several days. You were scared. You were locked away in a room in hopes that no one would come and crucify you. We're not that important. They weren't going to come and get us. But we didn't know that. But when you wake up on Saturday morning and you look around the room, you realize that there are 11 of you now. Judas is gone, but Jesus is gone as well. He is truly dead. There are those who periodically say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. No, his disciples knew. His disciples understood that the Romans were good at several things, and one of them was putting people to death. Jesus was dead. He was buried. He was gone. The ministry, whatever its hopes and dreams may have been, was over. And these folks had no idea what to do next. And so all through Saturday, you experience that loneliness, that abandonment, that sense of, how could I have put my trust in this man? Where did I go wrong? Maybe you beat up on yourself a bit. Maybe you cursed Jesus a little bit for having led you on. And then came that morning of the third day. Now, the disciples, if they had truly believed that Jesus would rise on the third day, would, don't you think, have been over near the tomb just to watch the stone come back? Any evidence that the guys were anywhere near the tomb? No, no, no. We're still back in the upper room. We're still hiding out for fear of the Jews, and we're not real sure what's going to happen next, but oh, woe is us. But the women go. God bless the women. They go and do the things that the men will not do. And they're there to see what happens. And so it is that not to the disciples, not to those closest to him, but to the women is Jesus first revealed. And the women come back and they say to the disciples, we have seen the risen Lord. And what do the men say? What do we say? We go, no. There's no risen Lord. That's what we get to in this morning's reading. It's been a week later. We have moved out of the room, beginning to wonder how long we're going to stay in this room. And we're together, we're gathered together, and we're probably talking about what do we do next. And all of a sudden, even though the doors are closed, Jesus is there with us. The only way, I would submit to you, that you can begin to understand the feelings that those disciples had was to have experienced the feelings they had on Holy Saturday. Easter Sunday is not just another day. They had no idea it was going to happen. And then there he was. There was no explanation for it. There was no Scotty and his transporter, but there was Jesus with clearly different somehow, because you and I don't just materialize inside a locked room, but also physical. He said, put your hands in my side. Look, see the wounds that were given to me. And having seen, then and only then did we believe. And the lesson this morning says to us that the disciples rejoiced and were happy. Well, all except for one, of course, because Thomas was not there. Thomas was doing something someplace. And he comes back, and the disciples are all now enthusiastic. They're all, oh, life is good. This is great. Things are back on track. We haven't lost Jesus. He is risen. And Thomas looks at him and says, unless I see, unless I feel, unless I touch, I will not believe. Thomas is kind of the last remnants of us. And what do we call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. He is uniquely among the disciples the one who was entitled to doubt. Thomas, in the words of King James, was Thomas Didymus. In our translation, Thomas the twin. Thomas was accustomed to mistaken identity. He was perfectly prepared that whoever they had seen was somebody that looked like or sounded like Jesus. And so Thomas makes a statement not of lack of faith, but of his knowledge of the world. And he says, unless I see it, I will not believe. And then Jesus appears again and unprompted says to Thomas, touch and feel and believe. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, has the distinction of being the first to say, my Lord and my God. It is the transformation to that point that is so significant and so important. That is what Easter is. But we don't very often get it. Easter Sunday morning is a day where we hope it'll be pretty and where we may wear a new suit or a new dress. And then when it's over and done with, we go back home and we turn on the TV set and life goes on. That is not what Easter is about. Easter is about what happened to those disciples. They changed. They went out into the world and they started to preach about this man that they had known. I suspect they probably didn't tell the story about where they were during Holy Week, but maybe they did. Maybe Thomas was honest enough to say, I was told by my brothers that he had risen, and I would not believe. But I tell you, and I witness to you now, that I have seen the risen Lord. We will not see Jesus physically. The reason we relive these events in Holy Week is so that we can have the chance to experience them vicariously and to experience them first perhaps in our minds, but hopefully in our hearts. You have the great 50 days of Easter. We're going to go through white vestments and not have any confessions and not have any absolutions for all this period of time, because we are in that period of the church year where we celebrate the power that came into this earth with the appearance of the risen Lord. So I invite you, as you have the opportunity, to take a few minutes and consider what Saturday would have been like. Maybe you got a sense of it this morning, but I do suggest to you that unless you understand the depths to which those disciples had fallen, the despair that had enveloped them, you have no sense at all of the joy that is Easter, that allows us to say, Jesus Christ is risen, and to respond, he is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And so I offer you these words in the name of God, the risen Lord, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.